I want to start tonight in this teaching that we're going to do of the Torah portion with the New Testament portion found in Hebrews chapter number 13. I hope you got a chance to study and hope you'll continue to study this week on this Torah portion. There is so much in it. I mean, boy, you could start taking those articles that he gives that they were supposed to put in the tabernacle. One of them that excites me is the last thing that's found there, or almost the last thing that's found, next to last really, is the altar of incense. That's an exciting thing. Did you notice in the book of Ezekiel, in the Haftor portion, that he talks about the altar of incense that will be built in the kingdom of God? And it's bigger. The cubit size was different. Did you catch that? It's real interesting that he brought it about that way. But I believe Hebrews chapter 10 probably sums up what we should understand this day and time about the things that we're going to try to study tonight. And it's found in verse 10 of chapter 13, Hebrews, where it says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." Would that not amaze you that what we have today, that God tells us is better than what they had? Those people were so dedicated. Those priests that done their job put forth so much effort. And the Lord says what we have is better. The altar that we eat from is better. Do you ever realize that to whom much is given, much is required? And I know this is the most blessed generation ever was. Can you imagine what our great-great-grandfathers would have done with the love of the Word of God that they had if they had eSword programs like we got today? I thought, you know, it would be a whole lot different because they seem to care a whole lot more than we do. We're too busy doing other things. But it also makes me realize we're going to be a lot more responsible when we stand before the Lord, too, because we are the most blessed generation that's ever lived. Again, verse 10, he says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." Now, before I read the last couple of verses here, let me just say that I think the Apostle Paul here, and I believe Paul wrote this book. You know, I can't say for sure. That's just my own personal belief. I believe that the Apostle Paul wrote this book with the theme of Yom Kippur entirely. And that's really what the whole book's about, trying to explain some things that we don't really have a good hold of, but he's telling us there that since Yeshua done what he done, why shouldn't we put forth the effort to go out? Why shouldn't we put forth the effort to bear his reproach? See, this world is not ours. God's got a new world for us. He says in verse 14, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come." It begins to make you think, really, where's our minds at? What's our minds really on? And I know the demands of the world today and the demands that we have in this world is unbelievable. The pressures that people are under today. The things that you have to do. And it's getting harder and harder. I mean, we're down to making bricks and getting our own straw now, and it's just stubble's all we're finding. And it's getting tougher and tougher to keep your mind on what you need to. Well, verse 15 says, "Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, that give thanks to his name. And do not forget doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Now, it seems strange that our New Testament portion would include verse 17, but it does. Listen to it. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." You know, we don't all understand everything, but we should all love each other. We should all care about what each other's going through. Like tonight, I want to make a special mention of a couple things. One of them is that Tony Fadley passed away about 1:30 this morning. He was the congregation leader of Whole Loaf down in Florida, where Sue and Ralph attend when they're back home in the wintertime. He's been an influence to a lot of people. I mean, Bob was talking a while ago, a lot of people have started congregations that's come out of that congregation, and he's now going to be with the Lord. Let's remember to pray for his family. You know, we can't do everything that we'd like to. I'd like to, you know, anybody that goes, I'd like to be able to take the time off and go to the funerals and do all the things that I could, but it's just impossible. But we can pray for them, and we can't do anything else. And I'd also like you to remember Brother Charles's wife, Sandra. She's still going through her treatments with cancer. I know what a battle that is, and sometimes how long that process seems to be. She's going through radiation. We'll have to go back on chemotherapy very, very soon. Folks, that's not an easy thing they're going through. So let's make sure that we lift up our brothers. And even though we don't know every little thing that's going on, we can do what we can. All right. Well, this thought now from the New Testament in mind, this little concept that he's given us, he's directing our attention to this generation. I believe that. I believe that he's trying to get the attention of those who are on this side of the cross, those who have come down to this last generation, who have been blessed with more understanding, more ways to gain understanding than anybody else ever has. And then he takes us back to the Torah for an example. How rich the Torah is when you really begin to look at what it's saying. Look with me in Exodus chapter 27, verse 20. Now, if you'll remember last week in chapter 25, the Lord began to tell Moses that, Moses, I want you to take up a contribution, a teruma, a heave offering, King James says offering. But he said, I want you to speak to the sons of Israel, you know, that they'll bring me this offering of their free will. You know, everybody that has a heart to. He wasn't demanding anything. He's asking for certain things. And within that teaching, he's bringing up the Ark of the Covenant, the menorah, the table of showbread, the showbread that's on the altar, bringing up wonderful, wonderful subjects there. And he's asked for things to be brought. He had Moses to speak to the sons of Israel. But in verse 20 of chapter 27, it says, now I'm reading New American Standard, and he says, you shall charge the sons of Israel. If you're reading King James, it says, you shall command the sons of Israel. This is not negotiable. You know, he might have asked for an offering last week from your heart, but he said, now, you know, those who have entered in, those who have chose to come to me and lift up an offering to me, he said, I've got some non-negotiable things that we need to talk about. And it's strange because he's going to continue to tell them to bring oil for the menorah, you know, that there'll always be light there. He's going to talk about the brazen altar in this Torah portion. He's going to talk about the altar of incense. He's going to talk about Aaron and his sons as priests. He's going to talk about the clothing that they wear and the beautiful decorative work that's going to be on those things made for beauty. But these are commands. Don't forget that. You know, last week we kind of talked about Joshua and the fact, and I used the illustration of, and this is my opinion, and I've got a right to mine. You know, a lot of people don't like that, but I could sit tonight and go through the different articles and talk about just the articles, but I got a concept that the Lord's laid on my heart that I want to share with you tonight. And last week we talked about Joshua and the fact that he had a bird's eye view while he was part of the way up on the mountain to see God's people while Moses is receiving the Torah from God. And I believe he saw a lot of things about his brother, how that they were different, how that they sometimes did things different, maybe ate things different, all of them ate kosher, but, you know, maybe they liked different recipes, or maybe they liked different types of food, or whatever, you know. But I believe that Joshua's love grew for his brother, for all 12 tribes. Now, we know that Joshua is from the tribe of Ephraim. He's a very special and very unique character in the Scripture in that, even though he's from Ephraim, he's the bondservant of Moses. He's not been commanded to be Moses' bondservant. He chose to do this. And it's very interesting that he's had this opportunity to look and to see some things. And I told you last week how that maybe when they come down and they started reading the Torah, you know, and Joshua would say, you know, I know why God wrote that. When I was looking down from the mountain and I had that view of the people, I realized why God said for him to bring certain things, because as I was watching these tribes, I knew had those who had those capabilities. I knew who had these special skills, and God knew these beforehand. See, God knows all things. One of the most amazing things about this passage of Scripture is this to me, is that God is up there, Moses is up there, Joshua's part of the way up on the mountain. God's given this instruction so that they will understand. Now, He's already wanted them to have His Spirit poured out of them, according to Jewish thought. The rabbis even say, had they not made the golden calf, that God was ready then to pour His Spirit out upon them and their hearts would be circumcised. But they weren't ready, and so God has to give them the tabernacle. Do you know that God knows that they're going to make a golden calf and worship that golden calf and change His feast days even before Moses comes down? And yet, because of the grace of God, He's still doing it. And this kind of goes over my head. I mean, you know, if I already know somebody's not going to accept something that I've given them and is going to turn against me before I do it for them, I kind of have a hard time doing it, wouldn't you? But that's not the Lord. But I believe that when we get to verse 20 here, that there's something else happens besides Joshua just looking. I believe that Joshua began to eavesdrop. You know, I know that he probably couldn't hear him as well as Moses. But what if he was hearing God just a little bit? Now just kind of bear with me and on this thought. You know, what if it's nighttime and the Lord's speaking to Moses, and even though he can't hear him in a loud voice, maybe he hears a still small voice. Maybe he begins to hear what God says, because this has got his attention. He's not talking about some free will offering here. He's talking about some things that's not negotiable. He said these are commands. Maybe he gets Joshua's attention. It's kind of interesting if you'd look at the word of the Torah portion today. It's called Tetzeva. Tetzeva means what? You shall command. Has anybody done the gematria on that today? Nobody done it? It's interesting. I know we got a lot of people that does that all the time. I done it and it's 101. So I'm going to call this teaching eavesdropping 101. It's something you need to do. Now my grandchildren are experts at it. I want to tell you that. But now what they'll tell you is it's overhearing. They're not eavesdropping. They're overhearing. There is a difference. Sometimes you can't help but overhear something, right? And sometimes you hear something and then you start, hey, I want to hear the rest of this. I kind of believe Joshua was like that. I can't prove that, you know, by Scripture or anything, but I believe Joshua, because he's so much different than everybody else, I believe that he's interested. Now, to prove my point somewhat, go back with me to the 19th chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. I'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. It's interesting that even the sages say they were in one mind and one accord. The Hebrew words here indicate that they're all in one mind and one accord. They've come to God for the purpose that God wants. Now, I'll remind you, He's not spoke from the mountain yet and scared the bejeebers out of them. But at this time, they're in one mind and one accord. Verse 3 goes on to say, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, pay special attention here. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice. It's the Hebrew word kol. No, don't forget that, because it's going to be real important tonight. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, now listen, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a kodosh nation, holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now what was God's intention? To make them a nation of priests and a holy nation. That's very important. What vehicle is God going to use to accomplish what he has said to tell Moses to tell them? His voice. He's going to speak to them from the mountain, and it's God's will and God's desire for them to hear his voice and become what he's asking them to do. Now, they don't want to do it. When they hear God's voice, no, we don't hear that no more. Moses pleads with them to listen to the voice of God, but no, they're not going to have anything to do with it. As a matter of fact, hold your place here in Exodus. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter number 5. Moses, again, 40 years later, is talking about this very thing in the 5th chapter of Deuteronomy. Let me find my verse. Verse 28. The Lord heard the voice of your words. Now, he's just told them, you know, God spoke to you and you got scared and you didn't want to listen to him. And he said, I want you to understand that God heard your words. You didn't need me to go up there and tell him that you didn't want to hear. He heard your words. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of the people which they have spoken to you. They've done well in all that they have spoken. Well, I thought God wanted them to listen to his voice. Well, they didn't want to hear God's voice, and God says they've done good. They've done well by doing that. Because they couldn't retain the same heart they had and hear the voice of God. It was a good thing they didn't. They couldn't live in the presence of the voice of God unless they changed. That's what God's trying to tell them. Verse 29, he goes on to say, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. There is something so big about hearing the voice of God that's good for you and your children, your grandchildren, and every generation on down. It's the voice of God that he's trying to use as a vehicle to make these people become what he wants them to become. Now, Moses is the only one up there that's hearing the voice of God. He's up there with God, hearing the voice of God. But I believe that Joshua, this Ephraimite, is eavesdropping. Especially when it comes to chapter 27, verse 20, when he begins to charge them or command them. And the first command is, here in verse 20 again, he says, you shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually. It's very interesting that he's bringing up a concept that's very, very important. Hold your place there in Exodus. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter number 43. Ezekiel chapter number 43, and I know most people just go right to the verse and they don't read it in context, and so I want to go back to verse 1 and read something to you. Verse 1 says, then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. It's very important that you get this. The word east, you can say east many ways in Hebrew. But the way you say this word east in Hebrew here, this particular place, is Kadim. It starts with the letter Kuf. Now that's important. Because the word, word for east can also mean in Scripture the rising of the sun. I can't remember exactly how to pronounce it. It can also mean Orient. Did you know that Orient means east? If we talk about the Orient, we know that we're talking about people in the east, right? It comes from the Hebrew word aura, which means to shed light. It's the place where the sun comes up, to shed light on it. Have you ever got a job and, you know, the first day you go in, they take you to orientation. They want to orient you. They want to shed some light on the things that you're going to do and the things that you need to know and understand. But this word that starts here with a kuf is very important because the voice also starts with a coup. The word coal. Very important for you to understand. The word coal starts with a kuf, and the letter kuf means the back of the head or something that's behind. It can mean last or least. That ought to be real important to you when Yeshua says the last will be first and the first will be last. That ought to really catch your attention, because the voice of God has something to do with more than what you realize. Now, the thing you've got to keep in mind is Joshua's up here eavesdropping. Everybody else is down there doing their own thing. They're not interested in the voice of God. They've already told Moses they don't want to hear it. You just go find out for us. You go find out what he's got to say. Whatever he says, we'll do it. But we don't hear it. I kind of got a feeling that the reason Joshua was so successful is he was eavesdropping. He had an interest in the Word of God. He had a desire to know something about the Word of God. I believe if those people knew what God was doing for them up there and the types and shadows he was giving Moses, they would be ashamed of what they were doing down there, don't you? I mean, the actions that they're taking, we know it's going to lead to making this golden calf. We know it's going to lead to 3,000 people probably rising up and playing, sitting down to eat and drink and rising up to play. It's because their mind and their heart's not on the voice of God. I think this would be a good place to do it. Let's turn to Revelation chapter number 3. Book of Revelation chapter number 3. Begin in verse 14. Now, I know when we talk about anything in the seven churches, we like to pick out the good ones and say, that's us. That might not necessarily be true. We need just to be honest about ourselves, and, you know, are we listening to the voice of God? See, the letters to the churches wasn't written to lost people. I heard all my life, you know, preachers use Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21, and they'd use that for a salvation message. It has nothing to do with preaching to lost people. It's a message to his people that's got their minds on everything else. Notice what it says in verse 14. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know, the children of Israel there didn't. Joshua was getting a little bit of a hint because of what God was doing. Verse 18, he says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. See, God's telling his people they need to repent of something. He says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. And he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I'm always convinced, and you know, I'm maybe wrong on the point, but I believe when he's talking to somebody that's supposed to have an ear, it's the bondservant, because the bondservant's ear would have been made different by the master, wouldn't it? The bondservant is supposed to eavesdrop on the voice of the Lord. He wants to hear it. Or at least he'll come to the place one of these days that he'll want to hear it. Turn with me to Song of Solomon, chapter number 5. I think Jeremy's posting this on Esort up here. If you don't want to turn your Bibles, you can read it on the screen. Song of Solomon, chapter number 5. Starting in verse 1. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. Man, they're having a party. I mean, the word imbibe there means to saturate. You know, fill yourself up. Let's have a good time. This is the bride. This is the bride speaking. Well, verse 2 says, I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice. My beloved was knocking. That voice of my beloved is in Hebrew, Kol Dodi, the voice of my beloved. I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. Is that Yeshua standing outside the door? Is that Yeshua standing on outside the door knocking to his people? Wanting in? If anybody hear my voice? Verse 3 says, I've taken off my garment. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? My beloved extended his hand through the opening. And my feelings were aroused for him. I arose to open to my beloved. And my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the boat. Is that some remnants of the party she's been to? What it was talking about in verse 1, right? Verse 6 says, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, for I am lovesick. What kind of beloved is your beloved? Now, wait a minute. Why did she miss the beloved? She thought, you know, I'm going to take my dress off. I'm already washing my feet. You know, I can't get up and get them dirty again. She stalled. She put it off for a while, but she got up. But he was gone. And so she's making this search. I believe this is a type and a shadow of what the last days believers are going to be going through. Because they had not been listening to the voice of the Lord. Oh, they've been having a party. No doubt about that. Look at verse 8 again. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, for I'm lovesick. What kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved, that thus you adjure us? My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head's like gold, pure gold. His locks are like the cluster of dates and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water bathed in milk and reposed in their settings. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now, before we read any farther, let me just say to you, she knew a lot about him, didn't she? But she failed to get up when she heard his voice. She stalled. Now look at chapter 6, verse 1. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned? That we may seek him with you. My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of balsam, to pasture his flock in the gardens and gather lilies. And I'm my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He who pastures his flock among the lilies. You are as beautiful as Tisra, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have confused me. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost her young. Your temples are like slices of pomegranates behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique. She is her mother's only daughter. She is the pure child, the one who bore her. The maiden saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines also, and they praised her, saying, Who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as the army with banners? Is that a whole lot like what Hebrews is trying to explain to us, that we have something so much more special that we even have an altar to eat of that they didn't have of? Folks, he's talking about the bride. And yet the bride here shows us that she stalled at his voice. Now, let's go back to Exodus chapter 27. First thing he tells us to do, commands us to do, is have the sons of Israel bring forth this special, pure olive oil. Not pressed, but beaten. A type and a shadow of what Yeshua went through. In the first verse of chapter 28, he begins to tell us about the priest, Aaron, and his sons, and how that God's going to do something special through them. Don't you think it's kind of interesting that Aaron and everybody else didn't want to be the bondservant of Moses and be up there on the mountain? And maybe eavesdropping a little bit. Don't you think it's interesting that the whole tribe of Levi, and I know as soon as that Moses comes down from the mountain and says who's on God's side, the whole tribe of Levi is going to make the choice and do it, but at this point, they don't want to hear the voice of God either. Joshua, I believe, is listening to the voice of God. And I'll tell you why I believe that. Because he's the one that God chose to use. He's an Ephraimite. Do you remember when he come down to a choice to go into the land or not, that there was 12 spies who had went into the land and only the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Judah wanted to go in? That's true in the last days, folks. We've got other brethren listening to other voices, and they don't want to go into what God is about to make happen. They want to go to heaven and dip their toe in the river. Why, I do not know. But that's what they talk about. They want to walk on streets of gold. They want to live in a mansion. They don't want to go back and be a part of the rebuilding of the temple. They don't want to go back and restore the cities and all the things that God promises to take His children back to. Why do they do that? Because they've not been listening to the voice of God. They've been listening to the voice of man. I'm going to share with you some very unique things that happened to the children of Israel that Paul tells us about. And every bit of it's because while they're not listening to the voice of God, there's other things in their hearts and minds. And they're being cultivated in their hearts and minds. If they were busy listening to the voice of God, like Joshua was, now, don't you think it's interesting that that Joshua would have had a bird's eye view of what was going on? In the last few days, there's been an uproar in the camp. And according to the sages of Israel, these probably 3,000 people who wanted another God had demanded that God. And according to the sages of Israel, the man Hur from the tribe of Judah opposed them. And they killed him. Now, I want to ask you a question. If Joshua could see all those things that was going on, why didn't Joshua see that? He was busy listening to the voice of God. Because he don't know nothing that's going on, because when he starts down the mountain and God's already told Moses what's taking place, when he starts down the mountain, Joshua tells Moses, I hear the sound of war. Moses said, no, it's not the sound of war. It's the sound of partying you hear, Joshua. But Joshua has been listening to the voice of God. I think this is so important. What if everybody had chose to listen to the voice of God? Would things turned out different? Would they turn out different today? This is a good point that we need to turn to Ezekiel, chapter number 43. I know that it starts in verse 10, but I want to start in verse 1 again. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the vision, which were like the visions which I saw by the river Chebar. Now Ezekiel says, I'm trying to show you something. If you'll understand this, he's talking about the last days, because when he came to destroy the city, he was talking about the judgment of God on the house of God that's going to happen in our day. He's trying to get your mindset on that this is something different. Did you know Ezekiel's temple and the measurements that God gives him in this Torah portion and onward is not like any temple that's ever been built? It's unique. Now, I want to challenge you to do something, and I may be wrong, I don't know. But you can't find where Ezekiel said, make an Ark of the Covenant for this temple. I can't. There is no Ark of the Covenant in this temple. There is an altar of incense. There is a brazen altar, because he describes it in this Haftorah portion. This is the millennial kingdom for Yeshua when he comes back. This is the temple for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 3, it says, and it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city, and the vision were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house, while a man was standing beside me, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. Is this the millennial temple? Absolutely. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die. By setting their thresholds by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only the wall between me and them, and they have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed. God in his grace gave kings. Let's take Solomon just for an example. God gave Solomon the throne of his father David. He let him build the temple. But Solomon's house was greater than the Lord's house. And with all the wisdom that God by his grace had given to this man Solomon, not only the wisdom that he had, the understanding, the wealth that he gave to them, and yet he turned away from the teaching and instruction of God, didn't he? Solomon broke every commandment there was. He got old, he realized, boy, I messed up. Verse 8 again. By setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only the wall between me and them, and they have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed. So I consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. Darling, he's talking about something literal there. This is going to happen during the tribulation. Verse 10 is where Haftorah portion starts. He says, as for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan, the pattern. And he said, Ezekiel, I want you to show them the plan, the pattern. Well, we've had the pattern for 3,500 years. Is that not right? In the tabernacle? God said, Ezekiel, I want you to show them the pattern. Why, Lord? So they'll be ashamed of their iniquities. So they'll be ashamed of what they've been doing and not listening to my voice. He goes on to say, and let them measure the plan if they are ashamed of all that they have done. Now, this is conditional. He says, if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structures, its exits. Do you know that that word exits there in the Hebrew is another way of saying east? That's interesting. not something I want to go into in great detail tonight. That's a very interesting word. Its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its Torah, all its instruction. Ezekiel, I want them to have this, but they're not going to get it until they become ashamed of what they're doing. Do you think that the bride in Song of Solomon was ashamed that she waited too long to get up and answer the door and he had already gone? You would think, wouldn't you? He goes on to say, and write it in their sight so that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes and do them. This is the Torah of the house. Its entire area on top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. Now look what he starts to do. If you remember, next to the last thing in the Torah portion, he brings up the altar of incense. The first thing he brings up in our HaTorah portion is the altar of incense. Verse 13 says, and these are the measurements of the altar by cubit. Now the cubit being a cubit in a hand breadth, that's 21 inches. Moses' description is an 18-inch cubit that he's getting back here. So this is a different temple. It's bigger. It's 21 inches by 21 inches by 42 inches tall this time. It's a little bit different. He goes on to say in verse 13, the base shall be a cubit and the width a cubit, and its border on its edges round about one span, and this shall be the height of the base of the altar. From the base on the ground to the lower ledge shall be 2 cubits, and the width 1 cubit, and from the smaller ledge to the larger ledge shall be 4 cubits. He moved this altar, and if you're not real careful, he moves this altar that he's talking about into the brazen altar like that there's no difference. You have to know the Torah to understand what he's talking about. He's talking about 2 altars here. I mean, this altar, after a while, is going to be... Look at verse 17. The ledge shall be 14 cubits long. He's talking about the great altar now. That's going to exist in the millennium. Why is he doing this? I think it's very important to understand why God's doing it. See, people wouldn't have to be ashamed had they been listening to the voice of God all the time. Why was Joshua so much different? And he remained that way all of his life. Let me tell you something, that's the thing I dread. I was telling some people this week, the thing I dread more than anything, to be honest with you, I dread the horrors of the tribulation. I do. I dread seeing all those people dead. But the thing I dread worse is what God reveals to me that makes me loathe myself. Why is it that I don't say, why don't I take care of that now? Maybe it's because I'm not listening to the voice of God. Maybe I listen to the voice of man or the voice of, I mean, see, we're real good at that. We're Ephraimites anyway, and we know how to do that real well. We know how to do things our own way. We're like Frank Sinatra. I done it my way. That ain't going to look good when the tribulation gets here. Be a whole lot better to do it God's way. Now, I'm trying to just keep this one little simple concept honest. The difference in Joshua up there eavesdropping, hearing what God had to say, because when Joshua is used of God as the leader that's going to lead the children of Israel into the land, and be victorious over the 7 years of war and the 7 years it takes them to divide the land. At the end of that time, he says, I don't know about the rest of you fellas, but me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. See, that's what's going to make a difference in you and I in the end of the days. When it comes down time to make a choice, whose voice are we listening to? By the way, when the 12 spies come back, do you think they listened to the 12 spies and immediately made a decision not to go into the land? Didn't happen. Read Numbers chapter 13 for yourself. You know what happened? They heard what they had to say, and that night, the 10 spies went and murmured in the tents. Now, don't you think it's strange that Moses didn't make an executive decision to say, we're going to do what God says? I always thought that was strange. Why do we get to vote on it? That's kind of the idea we got today. You know, we got to vote on everything. Moses didn't make the decision. It was up to Ephraim and Judah to say, this is what we need to do. 10 men from other tribes were murmuring in the tents of the Israelites. And they were boo-hooing all night. And they made the decision next day not to go in. Have you ever stopped to think? Joshua and Caleb, Ephraim and Judah, heard the voice of God and spoke the words of God. Said, look, God will take care of it. We'll be victorious if we do what God says. But they chose to listen to the voice of man. I'm going to tell you, when you murmur, you might be keeping somebody out of making it through the tribulation. You might be making them making a decision for them not to trust God. Learn to listen to the voice of the Lord. I want to just share some thoughts with you. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Paul says these things that happened back there in the wilderness were examples for us, that it's a pattern that we're going to go through. In verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10, he says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Messiah. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Didn't say he wasn't pleased with all of them, did he? I think there were some that listened to the voice of God. The reason he couldn't be pleased with them was because they didn't listen to the voice of God. They wanted to do it their way. It's very interesting because Paul's talking to a Gentile, basically Gentile church. I know there were some Jews, some saved Jews here, but basically he's talking to Gentiles. And they're all in the same family. Now, I know that people disagree on this, and people might not like what I'm about to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. You can write me a nasty letter. I'll take a half a baby aspirin. I'll sleep just fine tonight. There's too many people around that wants to make this some kind of bloodline thing. I don't believe that God is a respecter of persons. I don't believe that I have to be born with the blood of Abraham to be his child. Galatians 3:29 says, if you're the Messiah, and I am, then you're Abraham's seed. You know, a lot of people have been born but from the seed of Abraham, but Yeshua told some Jews that believed him in John chapter 8. He said, you don't act like Abraham. See, I believe what makes you like Abraham was the fact that God caused something miraculous, a divine thing to happen in you that caused your character to be like Abraham's character. You might say, well, I'm from this tribe or I'm from that tribe. I don't know which tribe I'm from, and I don't think you do either. But I believe whatever tribe you got adopted into, that fits your character. If you're an Ephraimite, there might be just one of you like Joshua that wants to hear the voice of God, and the rest of them down there partying with everybody else. You see what I'm trying to say? This is everybody going through this, and everybody's got the same opportunity. When we get to the end of this study tonight, you'll understand what I'm talking about. God wanted a whole nation of priests and a holy nation, and he's going to have what he wants in the end, even if you fight against it and not be a part of it. I just kind of like to get in on it myself. I don't have to be from the tribe of Levi to wind up there in Levi. What's my character? What was the character of Phinehas? All the rest of the, you know, when that terrible thing of Baal Peor was going on, all the rest of the Levites, apparently, you know, they wouldn't say anything about it, but Phinehas stood up and done something about it. His character come out. And really, if you study the Torah portion this week, you'll see why his character come out, because he realized what God had done for his family. He was in the high priest family. He was Aaron's grandson. By the way, he produced the sons of Zadok. Now that ought to get real important to you. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these happen, or these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Now you listen to me real carefully. I believe that when we get to Numbers chapter 11, and those people started showing their greed, and God had to let a bunch of them die and call that place the graves of the greedy, I believe that if they'd been listening to the still small voice of God, they wouldn't have had time to get greedy. Now you listen to me very carefully. They weren't all in one mind, in one accord when they come to Mount Sinai, but during this 40 days, they got to thinking all kinds of stuff. And one of the things, no doubt, was this idea of greed that was growing in them. Satan's very subtle how he puts things in you and causes things to happen. Do you know this happens all the time? Hold your place in 1 Corinthians. Go with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke, the 12th chapter. Starting in verse 1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Don't you think that what he's got to say here is pretty important? I mean, everybody, this great crowd that's around here is trying to hang on every word, supposedly. They're wanting to find out what Yeshua, the Messiah, is saying. And the first thing he says is to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Pretending to be something that you're not real. The word hypocrisy really means to act upon a stage. And you put on a good show, but that might not, you know, actors are not who they play on. I'm not a doctor that plays one on TV. Verse 2, he says, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. Pretty good thing to know, isn't it? Instead of the 10 spies murmuring in the tents and getting everybody all tore up, had they knew that one day everything that they said was going to come out into the open and everybody's going to hear it. If they'd been listening to the voice of God, that might not have happened. Oh, by the way, if we'd be listening to the voice of God, it wouldn't happen today either. Verse 4 says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who will kill the body after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, every hair of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you're more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers, and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Is this important stuff that he's telling us? Look at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with him. What's on his mind? It ain't the Word of God, is it? It's greed. And he's right in the crowd listening, supposed to be lit, but he don't want to hear the voice of God. He's got this inheritance thing that he wants settled. Verse 14, he says, But he said to him, Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter over you? Then he said to them, Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years, so come, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, we know what the Lord's about to say, and I'll read that in a minute, but I want you to stop and think about something. This man had not been listening to the voice of God. How did he get all this wealth? By the blessing of God. What did he decide to do with it? Not what Torah said. No, it's just build bigger barns. It's greed. Yeshua's using this parable. He says in verse 20, "But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That's one of the biggest problems, folks, that we have in this country. It's greed. And we'll put it before Torah. We will. I mean, you know, somebody can have the sniffles and they won't show up for worship and Bible study. But if tomorrow morning they wake up with a temperature of 104, they'll take two aspirin and his hi-ho pinto on my way to work, I go. And they won't miss it. It's a shame how that we still don't want to hear the voice of the Lord when we know that many times we're plagued with the very problems the Scripture's dealing with. Paul said we're going to face this in the wilderness. We're going to be tested on these things. Now's the time to be listening to the voice of God. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and stood up to play." He gives us the example that's taking place in next week's Torah portion. What we know is going on with the children of Israel right now. And there's a group of people down there that's what they're interested in. They're literally saying, you know, make us a God that we can follow, that we can trust. We don't know what's happened to this Moses and this God that's supposed to brought us up out of Egypt, but make us a God of gold. We can follow that one. We can trust that one because we know what we can do with him. He's of our own making. We'll even call him Yahweh. And we'll worship him. We'll set a feast day tomorrow. Don't you think that those 3,000 people were dancing around that golden calf like crazy? You know, dance is one of the most beautiful things, and it's a fulfillment of prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 31 that his people would again in the last days worship him in the dance. Why is it that so many people can put that, the good time, just the merriment of it, over everything else about God? Why can't they separate the two? Save what is of God for God. Why do we want to mix it with everything else? And yet we see that take place all the time. I don't believe they were listening to the voice of God. That wouldn't have happened. If they were listening to the voice of God, if they'd been like Joshua said, man, what else is he going to say? Look what he's given us. He's given us this altar of incense, and it represents us and our prayers going up to him. Do you know the reason that he mentions the altar of incense first over in the book of Ezekiel is because all this stuff that we should be hearing the voice of God, when we hear it, the only thing we're going to be able to do is to pray because we're going to be ashamed. That's good. God says you're not going to get it till you're ashamed. You know, a lot of people say, well, now, preacher, I wouldn't say that. Well, that's why God called me to preach. He knew that I would. You need to be ashamed. If you're doing what these people are doing and not listening to the voice of God, you should be ashamed because you're going to be. Verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 10 says, "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." That's one of the most interesting stories. Numbers chapter 25. You remember there, Baal Peor? The children of Israel decide to go over and worship with the Midianites and the Moabites. They mix the things of God with the things of Baal. How could they do that? Baal means another husband. In Hebrew, they would have understood that. What was it that God told Eve in the Garden of Eden? "And your desire shall be for your husband." If Baal is another husband, what did a whole lot of the children of Israel, what was their desire for? Another husband. Baal. 23,000 fell there that day. If you go back and read the story, it was 24,000 died, not 23,000 fell. But if you understand what he's talking about the 23,000 priests that failed to keep that from happening. Do you know that was on their back? That was on their shoulders? They were to protect their brother. How? With the Word of God. They were supposed to know it. They were supposed to use it. Only Phinehas stood up. Folks, there's some of the most amazing things if you just begin to study. If you begin, you know, to listen to some teachers that teaches these things. Wasn't that what the Hebrews is trying to explain to us? Verse 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 9. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Isn't that an interesting story? Numbers chapter 21. They're going along just fine and, you know, it kind of gets tough. They're going to have to go the long way around and they don't like it. They don't complain about having to go the long way around. You know what they complain about? The manna. That's what they start complaining about. They go to grumbling about it. And the Lord sends in fiery serpents among them. Listen, folks, it's going to come down to, that's probably what we're going to have to exist on, is manna. Now, I understand from what the rabbis say, they were afraid of it. Lots of things could have been the answer, but my understanding is that they didn't know the Word of God. Had they been listening to the voice of God, they would have known that manna, the description of that manna that God gave, that was what was going to get them through. You understand what I'm saying? That manna had every vitamin, mineral they needed to make it. They didn't have to go out and buy a juicer. They didn't have to go on some special diet. All they had to do was listen to the voice of God, and they're going to make it. Problem is, they were destroyed by the serpent. God had to show them something. He had to remind them of what Yeshua done. How he had to pay for their sins on the cross. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians. Go with me to Matthew chapter 26. Let me show you an interesting thing. Because we've been in the church and not listening to the voice of God, and been listening to the voice of man so long, we really don't know what the New Testament is really saying. Let me start in verse 57. Matthew chapter 26, verse 57. I'm not going to go into any great detail, and you listen to me real carefully. If you want a good teaching on what I'm about to say and just give a little inkling of here, get Rico Cortez's teaching on the warrior priest. It's one of the best things you'll ever listen to. I don't know if he's going to do that when he comes, but this is a great message. I want to share just a little bit with you, just to try to show you in the context of why we should be listening to the voice of God. That is the Torah. Starting in verse 57, he says, those who had seized Yeshua led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together, but Peter was following them at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Yeshua. That just don't seem like religious people ought to be doing that to me, does it, you? Hey, they'll do that to you today, too. You better mark that down. Religious people will still do that today. You know, to prove that they're right. They don't care how many liars they have to hire. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false witnesses against Yeshua so they might put him to death, and they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now wait a minute, these are false witnesses. This is a false testimony. But the problem is, Yeshua did say that. Didn't he? Matthew chapter 24. You remember his disciples was trying to show him all the beautiful things of the temple there? Do you know the Ark of the Covenant wasn't in Herod's temple? The glory of God wasn't in Herod's temple? But they were still were enamored with this beautiful building. And Yeshua says, tear this temple down in 3 days. I'll build it up. I'll raise it up. He was talking about his body. Now, see, he could have said to these people, he could explain, yeah, I said that, but I wasn't talking about this physical structure here that you see. I was talking about the temple. But notice what he says now, verse 61. And said, this man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? That's interesting. He didn't answer him. Do you realize that Yeshua was required, if a witness told something that was wrong or misunderstood, under the law of Torah, he was to call them on it? Did Yeshua break the Torah? He was required to. Why didn't he? Because Isaiah 53 says he went dumb as a lamb before his shears. Because you were guilty of saying things that was wrong. He was taking your place as the priest. Because look what happens. Verse 62. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer what these men are testifying against you? But Yeshua kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you. Now, when the high priest adjures you, you're going to have to answer. He don't have no choice now. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Yeshua said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes. He disqualified himself. He really wasn't even a priest. Too much for me to explain this. Get Rico's tape. Listen to a wonderful teaching here. I brought this up to tell you this. Yeshua loved you so much, and whether you understand these things or not, you need to listen to the voice of God. Not the voice of Gary or any other teacher, but you need to listen to the voice of God, what he's trying to do. Rico brings up a very interesting point. In the book of Numbers, chapter 25, and I don't remember exactly which verse it is, in the Hebrew there's a letter Vav that is broken. Did you know the oral law has 4,000 rules about the scribes copying the scriptures? 4,000 laws that they must follow. One of the most important, and I don't have time to go into it and show you everything, but it starts with the letter Kuf. They can't even miss the little foreign thing on the Yod. It has to be perfect. They can't allow a letter, if a scribe is copying the scripture and he makes a mistake, do you know that they've got a special place that they have to bury that? Under their rules. But yet in the Torah, God put a broken Vav in with Phinehas. Has everything to do with Ezekiel chapter 43. Look back again, Matthew chapter 26, verse 63. But Yeshua kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Yeshua said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You have not seen that yet, but you're going to. If there was ever an understanding that we need to get a hold of in these last days, is a proper understanding of the Messiah. Did you know the baggage that you and I carry from our church background? Now you listen to me carefully. The baggage that we want to hold on to and not to understand what God is saying, what he's let our brother Judah preserve for us, and even Judah don't understand the Messiah. What he has preserved for us is the Word of God. But we would rather carry this baggage around, and we, by our lifestyles, well, I know that we come out and we keep Sabbath and we do feast days, but we've got a lot of old baggage. We've got traditions, church traditions, Jewish traditions. We've got all kinds of things that people don't understand that that's not the Word of God. That's the voice of man. See, here's the problem. The problem is people thinks that's what the Word of God is. They're convinced of it. And if there's a so-called mistake in Scripture, you better try to get an understanding of what he's saying. Because they're not listening to the voice of God. See, our brother Judah made up 4,000 rules to make sure that we wouldn't have anything wrong in the text, but yet when the scribe makes the text, he has to put that broken valve in there. You remember there was a little promise that God made Phinehas for standing up for him? That he was going to give him the covenant of peace. And that his descendants would have a job forever. Do you realize that because Phinehas was anointed to go out to war, he was disqualified to ever offer anything in the temple? There's two different ways of looking at the priesthood. There's the one that serves in the temple. And there's one that's the warrior priest. Get Rico's tape and study that. There's one other thing. I want you to go back with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. I'm going to close here in a minute. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 10 says, "Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." This is the example of the people the next day after Korah and 250 princes die. You remember, they saw that God did something miraculous. They saw God open up the ground and swallow them down in the ground alive. And fire come out and destroy 250 of the princes. The next day, however, they blame Moses and Aaron. How do you go from one day witnessing a miracle of God to the next day trying to accuse somebody else of killing them? It's because of this weird idea. You know, if we would look and learn the Word of God, we wouldn't be respecter of persons. You know, that's one of the biggest faults that Ephraim has. It's one of his idolatrous ways that he can't get over. Turn with me to the book of James right quickly in chapter 2. By the way, James was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. Wasn't filled with a bunch of lost people. These were saved, sealed, and anointed with the Spirit. These were people that's in this church that was there on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit fell on. And yet James has to advise them in chapter 2 verse 1 by saying, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach with attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into the court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name and by which you have been called?" If you realize that the book of James is one of the most prophetic books of the last days, you'll realize that he's trying to talk to people in the last days about a habit they've got, that they've not been listening to God, playing favorites, you know, just kind of play to the rich. I wish that wasn't so, but it is. It's so in Judaism, it's so in the church, and it's even so in Messianic circles. It's cause that we've chose to let somebody else listen to the voice of God, and we don't even care enough to eavesdrop. Joshua did. Joshua cared. I want to ask you a question tonight. Is the Lord standing at the door knocking, and you hear his voice? Are you going to wait like the bride waited? Are you going to pause for just a minute and say, "Well, you know, I don't want to get my feet dirty. I don't have to put my clothes back on to answer the door." She had every evidence in the world that that was her beloved. What are we going to do? I'll tell you something, folks. Are we like the crowd that's down there not learning because we're going to go through the same things they did? We're going to be put through the same test, according to 1 Corinthians 10, that they were. If we've not been listening to the voice of God, we're going to fail just like they failed. Now, God's going to be pleased with some of them, but He's not going to be well pleased with all of them. It doesn't have to be that way. The voice of the Lord. One last place, 1 Kings chapter 19. You remember the story? This is Elijah. Elijah won that great victory, you know, there on Mount Carmel. Ran 20 miles in front of Ahab down to Jezreel. And Jezebel scared him to death. He quit listening to the voice of God and started walking by sight. He even come to the Lord. When the Lord asked him what was wrong, he said, "Well, I'm the only one left," and, you know, when he saw, that's what it says, when he saw what Jezebel said. How do you see what somebody says? He started walking by sight. When we get to chapter 19, let me see, verse 9. And he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And so he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." Whose voice at this point is Elijah? The great prophet Elijah. Who's he listening to? Not the voice of the Lord. He's listening to Jezebel because he's scared. Verse 11 says, "So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire." We like big showy stuff, don't we? "After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing." King James says there is still a small voice. Doc Cole, still a small voice. Joshua probably couldn't hear real well. He could probably just hear a still small voice. But he turned his ear to that voice. He listened to what the Lord was saying. And his life was so much different than the rest of those people that would not listen to the voice of God. Verse 13 says, "When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And then he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed the prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' The Lord said to him, 'Go return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat, the Abel-Mehalah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will be put to death. Yet I'll leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him.'" Why did Elijah get it in his mind that he was the only one when God says he's got 7,000 of him? I don't believe that he had been visiting the altar of incense very much. Because when you're real offering up prayers to God, you get some answers. If you're willing to hear the voice of God. You know why I believe most people don't pray? Because they don't believe God will answer. They don't believe they can hear the voice of God. Somebody else has got to do all their studying for them. "Oh, I'll just go listen to Gary or Harold or Alice or somebody teach. You know, I don't need to study all that. I don't need to listen to the voice of God." You will when the great tribulation gets here. When you're tested, like everybody's going to be tested. Do you realize that there's evidence in our own lives? I know there is mine. I know that God is going to make it one day that I'm going to loathe myself. I know I'm going to be ashamed. Before I can go in, that's one of the requirements, that I have to be ashamed. Wonder what shade of red my face needs to be. I don't want to be ashamed of it all, do you? The only answer is listen to the voice of God.